But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word in our midst. Well, these are days gone by, but back when people used cash, right? People don't really use cash anymore. But imagine if you still worked and people still handed cash over, if you're working at a counter, if somebody was to hand you a counterfeit bill, do you think you would have been able to tell the difference? If you're working in retail or a restaurant or wherever it may be, and somebody hands you some cash, a counterfeit bill in there, would you be able to tell the difference between the real money, maybe the real version that they hand you, and what's been slipped in as a counterfeit? Would you be able to see the difference? What marks would you look for to tell the difference? As long as governments have printed money, apparently there have always been folks out to produce a knockoff version of that money, right? That's always been the case. And this is probably where I get most of my information from, probably not good. It's from the movies, you know, and all this kind of thing. So you just assume counterfeiters are these guys, you know, they're in the mob, right? They got the greased hair and they're printing money in the back somewhere, and they're slipping it out in packages of who knows what, you know. So you have this hyped up version of what it was. I just thought it was kind of like the mob that did this, these kind of groups. But I was surprised this week to learn that the U.S. Secret Service was actually created, and you all probably know this already, but it was actually created during the Civil War. And they created it because the Confederacy, the Army of the Confederacy, had been secretly printing and distributing fake American currency. Had been doing that during the war. Now, they had run out of money, so that was part of the reason in the South. We had run out of money. But not only was that helpful in that sense, but it also, by pumping all these fresh bills out into the economy, that was also a way to weaken the federal dollar. Something we've done to ourselves here lately, haven't we? We know that well. Apparently, Germans tried to do something similar during World War II under the Nazi regime for the same reasons, to try to destabilize the United States economy, and they failed. Clearly, that's a much more common attack method than I had realized. So it's kind of eye-opening to me to realize that you could weaponize counterfeiting money to attack a nation, to destabilize and weaken an economy. And so given that concern, knowing that's the case, and to try to prevent that, one of the ways that agents are trained nowadays to tell a difference, how they can tell the difference between, to take out of circulation counterfeit currency, one of the ways they're trained to discern is the patterns and the textures that are now incorporated into a real dollar bill during the printing process. That's what they're trained to look for. It's a very intricate process. It's not easy to reproduce. One former Secret Service agent put it this way: microprinting, which is what the Federal Reserve uses to print money, microprinting is fine, fine artistic work. It's embedded in the genuine plate. And what that means is that you can't take a bill and just photocopy it and have high quality in the microprinting. If you look closely, you can tell the difference. It'll come through just as a straight line. That's what the printing will come through as. That straight line is a key indicator that this is a counterfeit bill. It's a key indicator. In other words, genuine currency is always, always, always going to bear the marks of what it was stamped with at the beginning. Isn't that interesting? Genuine currency is always going to bear the marks of what it was stamped with at the start. The artistic work that's embedded in the plate is always going to show up in the final product. That's how you tell the difference. That's how you can see what's true and what's not. Discerning those traces. That same process, it's used for discernment in currency, is what we find in this passage. It's what we're provided with in this text. Ever since the early church, the very first days of the church, the destabilizing effects of counterfeit Christianity has had the most devastating impact on the church. Ever since the very beginning, even more so than outside persecution, counterfeit Christianity has been the most destructive force on the Church of Jesus Christ. It has been from the very beginning. It's wreaked havoc on individuals. It's wreaked havoc on families, on churches, on nations, and most especially the name of Jesus Christ. That's what has been the case. And Paul obviously thinks that it's a very real and present danger for us this side of heaven. But he's also aware of the beauty that's been imprinted, if you will, in the good news of Jesus Christ. He knows what's in that genuine plate, and he has a keen eye. He's helping them see it too, right? He has a keen eye for the effects that is going to have on people. There will be certain undeniable qualities, undeniable traits about these folks who have been stamped with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be supernatural characteristics that only that message can produce in them and on their lives. And so this is us, so to speak, being trained up on spiritual discernment 101, led by Paul. It's wonderful stuff. Imagine if you could sign up for a class taught by the apostle himself on spiritual discernment. How many folks would sign up for that? We would absolutely spend a lot of money and fly places to take that course, wouldn't it? He's given it to us. He's given it to us right here. And if you're taking notes this morning, there's three aspects in this text that serve as the main points of this message. Three points. The counterfeit marks from verses 17 to 19. Our resurrection hope in verses 20 and 21. And the steadfast trait, which is the first verse of chapter 4. The counterfeit marks are resurrection hope and the steadfast trait. And if you remember the context that we're picking up on here, right? Let's kind of go back and do a quick rehearsal of where we've been. If you recall what's come before these verses, in chapter 2, Paul spent a large chunk of that chapter outlining the message of the gospel, right? He talked about Christ and his humiliation and then his exaltation. So he spent a lot of chapter 2 on that particular topic. And then he came out of that by holding up Timothy and Epaphroditus, two kind of random guys to us, but we got to know them. And he held them up and he said, these are the kind of sacrificial examples that you want to publicly honor and esteem. So that was kind of the second half of chapter 2. And then here in chapter 3, he launches out with a preemptive attack against Judaizers because they tend to add things to the gospel message. And then he talks about his own story and what his current pursuit, forgetting what lies behind, pressing on towards the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, knowing Jesus in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death so that he may attain the resurrection of the dead. That's what's come immediately before all of this. And I note all of that again because it all crystallizes here in verse 17. It all comes to fruition here. Look at that verse again. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those, the people I've already talked about, who walk according to the example you have in us. And so what he's doing is he's holding up himself and these others that he's mentioned, they're the examples. That's why he spent so much time on them. And he points the church towards those kind of folks and says, these are the kind of people you want to be like. These are the kind of folks you want to keep your eyes on. Consider their Christ-like humility, what you saw in their life. Consider that. Take note of the unshakable joy that they have in salvation. Look at the very real risks and sacrifices that they were willing to step out and embrace for the sake of Christ. Think about those things. Remember those things. Look at how they are genuinely concerned. They're not like everybody else. They're genuinely concerned about your welfare, the welfare of the church body. Yeah. Keep your eyes on those folks. That's the manner of life, Paul says, that I left you with. That was the example that I set up. It was a consistent example, right? It meant that what they heard him preach, what they heard him say and do, and then what they saw him do, what they observed in his life, those two things lined up. Now, they didn't line up perfectly, right? None of us this side of heaven lined up. They didn't line up perfectly, but they lined up enough that you could notice it. You could see the difference. Oh, I see where he gets that from. I see that part in his life, and I understand the message of Christ in such a way that I can see how those two things work together. I can see what it produced in him and the difference that it made in him. And so that's the positive part of discernment 101. Keep your eyes on people who have those kind of traits, who live and look like that. But there's also a negative aspect to it as well. The counterfeit marks that he spells out in verses 18 and 19. Look down those verses again. He says, "For many, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, they walk as what? Not according to the example I set before you. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." Now, curious minds want to know, right? Who are these folks? I spent a while reading this week trying to understand, well, who are these people? What's this group of folks? We want to identify, and there's something inside of us that just really wants to identify. I need to know who these folks are, right? But the truth is, nobody knows. I read people way smarter than I am. And if they said we don't ultimately know, I take their word for it. We don't know. We're not sure who they are. God doesn't want us to know, apparently. Paul doesn't even seem to name them. He paints a pretty broad brush, though. And he might have done that on purpose, frankly. He might have made it so general that it can cover a wide range of folks. A wide range of, you know, you can a lot of this can define a lot of different types, profiles. And he might have done that on purpose. Because remember that Philippi set on a major east-west trade route, right? It's kind of like sitting down on 45 right over here. You never know what's going to come through. You're not quite sure. If you're a few miles off the road, if you're a little town, you're a few miles off the road, it's relatively quiet. You plop yourself on a big major thoroughfare, all kind of stuff is coming through. And given that churches were oftentimes called upon to practice hospitality for their fellow Christians, right? And this travel, it's not like nowadays where we're like, well, just get a hotel. Stop and get your own guests. Get your own food. Back then, churches were called upon. Remember even the call in Hebrews says, you remember, entertain strangers? Churches were called upon to practice hospitality for fellow Christians. And so that meant that you never were quite sure who was going to come your way. I'm sure they ended up hosting all sorts of interesting characters. And in that, I'm sure there were all kind of wrong ideas and bad examples that were coming through town. Some of whom even claimed to be following Jesus. And so geographic factors expose them in such a way to certain types of dangers that they otherwise probably wouldn't have been exposed to. Their geographical situation, what made this a particular threat for them and their church. And given the levels of connectivity and easily accessible platforms in our own modern world, it should give us something of a pause when we read that Paul says many walk this way. That means that you're going to cross many of their paths along the way. And could it be that we are way more inundated with a counterfeit version of Christianity than they ever were? Might this be a particular danger for us as well? It's clearly an area we can't let our guard slip. He says, "I've warned you often about them. And now I'm telling you again to be on the lookout." I have no problem repeating myself. I think this is in our fallen nature, right? I think sometimes when we've heard something before, we immediately think, okay, I already know that danger, right? We used to give safety talks at work where you have to have these toolbox talks. Everybody gets together and you go over some topic that we all want to be on alert against and stand against, make sure that doesn't happen. And the first time you have this certain level of engagement, right? So people come and listen and show up and they're like, yes, they seem to be taking it. Three weeks later, 4 weeks later, and you're saying the same thing, guess what they start to do? Just tune you out. I already know that. We're not worried about that. Maybe you've had that similar experience. Maybe you've had that own thing in your own. Maybe you come across a particular text and you're like, I already know this. This must be for somebody else. But Paul's repetition works the opposite way. It assumes the opposite. If he repeats himself, he means for us to listen all the more. This is the moment. If I've already talked to you about it once, and now I'm about to tell you, and often actually, and I'm about to tell you about it again, that means all the more reason you need to be listening this time, engaged this time. And so that's what he's doing here. This is a repeated warning. And so that means that we need to humbly take heed rather than to assume that we got this. We are living in a time where accumulating teachers to suit our own preferences and passions is easier than ever. We can just search them. So easy to find. And notice Paul's gut response to these false professors. It isn't condemnation or even self-righteousness. He says, I'm telling you about them through tears. I'm telling you about them through tears. He's deeply concerned about the threat they pose, absolutely. But not at the expense of compassion. He weeps for them. And it's not in the text, but I think he mentions that there because he knows that but for the grace of God, he would be that guy. He knows that, right? He would be the guy that they needed to be on guard against.
Yeah, that's right.
Full of zeal, sincere, compelling, smart, knew the Bible inside and out. And yet entirely off. Entirely off. That would have been his destructive story and his destructive path. So this isn't a throwaway phrase. I think it hit him. I think it's meant to hit us as well. Paul can weep over their condition and their state from prison. And we do well to imitate him here too. But for the grace of God,
that's right.
There go we.
Yeah. Yeah.
That would be us. That would be our story.
Yeah.
And notice what it is that he warns them against. Sometimes it's not even what they say. It's just in how they live. It's what they obviously love, that they're passionate about, that tells the tale. Their God is their, what, belly. And they glory in their shame. Their passions reveal the truth about them. You can fake a lot of things. It's hard to fake that. And if you fake it for a little while, when the trials come, it gets really hard to keep going in. Your true self, the real us, is going to come out in those circumstances. And their passions, what they love the most, what they worship, is their own fleshly appetites.
Yeah.
It's their own fleshly appetites. So that's what the belly represented back then. Whatever it was, the flesh desired. And one commentator said, these are those who have no higher authority for the way they live than the dictates of their bodily appetites. They are the self-indulgent, is the way he described it. And I think that's a great way of putting it, because we can't be indulging whatever we feel like, whenever we feel like it, and simultaneously be embracing the way of the cross.
That's right.
We can't be doing that. Those two things are inherently in conflict, right? They're inherently in conflict. One of them is going to have to win. One of them is going to have its way. And for these professors, knowing and following Jesus, it just isn't quite worth giving up a self-indulgent way of thinking and living in this life. It's not quite worth it. So therefore, they literally walk as enemies of the cross, even as they claim to believe in it. They are citizens of this world through and through. Their lives don't look any different. They chase the same things, they watch the same shows, they live a lifestyle of indulgence and excess, like everyone else around them. In other words, they blend in pretty well. Their minds and their hopes are set here. And given that profile, it should shake us a little bit, shouldn't it?
Yeah.
We understand why Paul warns us over and over again to be on the guard against these people being your cues. Because that sounds eerily similar to what's being passed off as Christianity in America today. A lot of what's being passed off as Christianity in America fits this description fairly well. It's sobering to see. Whatever label you want to put on it, whatever way you want to package it, the short version is that it's a Christianity light with Christ at the perimeter and self at the center. The version where God exists for my ends and my plans and not the other way around. It's a crossless Christianity. And therefore, ultimately, it's always going to end up as a Christless Christianity. That's where it heads. And so we need to heed this repeated warning. Let us keep our eyes fixed on those folks who are challenging us to keep running. Who are not allowing us to settle here. Not allowing us to be, if we're always comfortable all the time with every influence, spiritual influence, if they're all agreeing with us, then we're not being pressed on. We're not being pushed in knowing God. Let's keep our eyes on folks who challenge us to keep running. Go read Hebrews 11. Go read Hebrews 11 and see that hall of saints and what they did by faith, because they knew they didn't have a city here. They were citizens of another city. Look at how they pressed on. Pick up a good Christian biography. There's a ton. The Golden Shore, Adoniram and Judson, wonderful Christian biography. Pick up a Christian biography. Kids have been listening to St. Patrick in the car, in just an audible, and it's wonderful. It will challenge your faith, even listening to that. Listen or read to those preachers and teachers who are going to make it a point to preach about Christ and Him crucified over and over and over again, and they're going to call us to holiness and out of our complacency. Listen to those kind of preachers and teachers. Make it a point to seek out the dear saints in this church body who are walking with Jesus or have walked with Jesus through dark valleys. All of us are way more impressionable and susceptible than we want to think. Even as we prize not being that way, it turns out we are very much that way. And so we need to keep our eyes on those who walk according to this example, according to this discernment. And that leads us to the second point this morning from verses 20 and 21. This is our resurrection hope. Our resurrection hope. We look down at verse 20 again. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in sharp contrast to the counterfeit version that he's just finished talking about, Paul pivots back to talking about the Philippians and himself, first person plural, right? This is what we share, our citizenship. This is what we share together in Christ. And it's, again, it's instructive that even the proportion of time and the emphasis that he spends in this passage is teaching us something, right? It's teaching us something. It's crucial to be aware of the broader trends and potential pitfalls. We just talked about how urgent that need is, even in these days. But he quickly pivots away from that and back to his point. Even in this warning text, look at where the emphasis lands. It lands back on what he wants to keep their gaze on, and he wants to keep us attached at the hip to as well. He wants their emphasis to be on the shared hope and riches that we have in the gospel. That's what he's working to do here. Even in the warning, the emphasis is on actually what the riches they have in the gospel. And so even as we are cognizant of spiritual dangers, even as we're aware of them, they don't become our focus. We don't just suddenly get sucked in over there. They shouldn't be what we spend our time and our energy focusing on. When our caution overtakes our joy, we're out of whack. Our proportions are wrong. Worse yet, it means the destabilizing effects have taken hold. They've taken hold. They've done what they were supposed to do. We're now too consumed by earthly matters. Our gaze drops. It's one of my main concerns in so many of the arguments and issues of our own day. It's not that they're not important. They certainly are. I hear a lot of good points and counterpoints. But you know what I don't hear a lot of in those conversations? You know what tends to fade? an awareness of eternity.
Yeah.
It begins to slowly slip into the background.
Yeah.
And the temporary begins to be elevated way, way beyond where it should be. And when that happens, it begins to skew our perspective. We lose sight of the hope that we have in Jesus, right? The eternity, it skews our perspective. You know what happens in that moment? Rather than seeing the gospel, you know what I start to see? It gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And it narrower and narrower. And doesn't that feel like that right now? Dealing with so many issues, it's like we're so right here, and that's all our focus. And Paul is saying, zoom back out. You got to be aware of that. Zoom back out. Don't spend all your time here. When our caution overcomes our joy, we're out of whack.
Yeah.
We're out of whack. That seems to be at least of what was going on in Philippi. Their grip on the upward call was at least being tested. And Paul is gently pointing them and us back to exactly that. They are, present tense, citizens of heaven. That's the answer to the counterfeit version. Who you are in Christ. They are citizens of heaven. Another way to translate that would be to say your citizenship already exists in heaven. It's already been notarized and delivered. And it's a concept that the Philippians would have understood very well. Remember, this was a thoroughly, thoroughly Roman city. They were a Roman city. Very familiar with what it meant to live inside of Caesar's realm. They got that so well. His authority, even from afar, shaped and dominated so much of their daily lives, their cultural values, and how they even viewed their fundamental identity, who they were. They were Romans. They may not have been there, they never met Caesar, but they were Romans. And Paul is co-opting that same kind of language to help this local church keep a firm grasp on the new realm that they now belong to. He's helping them do that. They have been brought into Christ's kingdom. Not kicking and screaming like those in the future, right, who are going to have to bow their knee at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not kicking and screaming, but they've been brought into his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel gladly. They recognize him as the Lord, and they eagerly are awaiting his return. They're excited about him. And so their task now, your mission if you choose to accept it, right? No. Their task in the present then is to be that colony of heaven on earth. Just like Philippi was a colony of Rome. It was an outpost of Rome. And it was right there in Greece. He's saying your task is to be that colony of heaven right where God has placed you. To be the church. It was to have their daily conscious thoughts, their awareness, their cultural values, and even how they understood their own fundamental identity, shaped and defined and enlivened by Christ Jesus himself. That's what he's telling them. This is who you are now in Jesus. You are a Christian. And in the same way that the Philippians looked to Caesar as their Lord and Savior, and in an even greater sense, he's taking that same kind of trust, that same desire, loyalty, and he's saying, you can look forward to your own Lord and Savior, the greatest one, the Lord Jesus. He is yours. And that resurrection hope is what verse 21 is all about. Their Lord acting. That's what this verse is all about. What is our hope? That our Lord and Savior is going to act for us. Verse 21, who, what's he talking about there? Jesus. Who's the actor in this hope? Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And how is he going to do it? By the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. That means nothing is outside of his power. That's what he's going to use to act on our behalf. And because Jesus has taken on flesh and blood, our hope then is not only spiritual, it is that, but it's not only spiritual, it's also physical, right? Because we are united to him. We're joined with him. And so Jesus didn't die on the cross as a way for us to escape our physical bodies. He did not die there. For that reason, he did so to resurrect and transform us in the future. That's what he was doing. We will forever be like him. That was the goal. And so that's our hope. And so oftentimes, I'm afraid sometimes what happens is we can suddenly begin to buy into this idea that heaven is, right, we're just clouds. Right? We're from the cartoon idea. That's where we get our doctrines, right? The cartoon idea that heaven is just these clouds and we're just spirits. We have halos above us. Somehow we can hold harps even though we're spirits. So I'm not sure how that works. But we're just these spirits floating around kind of without bodies in these clouds. That's not hope. That's not hope. Nothing could be further from the Bible than that. Jesus is going to exercise his power, his absolute supremacy that has been handed to him. And how is he going to exercise it? What's he going to do with it? He's going to transform our lowly bodies so that we can share in his glory. That's what he is going to do. And so, what better Lord and Savior could you have than that?
Yeah.
What better news could we receive when the cross gets heavy? The road gets long. When we turn on the news and it sure seems like the powers of this world are running the show. When the joys are few and the sorrows are many. Where's our hope? Brothers and sisters, we have a resurrection hope.
Praise God.
It is in the authority and the supremacy and the affection of our Lord and Savior. He has broken the power of the curse. And one day he will remove its presence entirely. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the Lord Jesus reigns.
Praise God.
Commentator Gordon Fee captures this wonderful truth this way. He says, it simply cannot be said any better than that. I agree with him. This passage reminds us that despite appearances, often to the contrary, God is in control. That our salvation is not just for today, but forever. That Christ is coming again. And that at his coming, we inherit the final glory that belongs to Christ alone and to those who are his. It means the subjugation of all the powers to him as well, especially, this is what we need to hear, the church in Philippi needed to hear, it's what we need to hear, the church all around the world needs to hear, especially those responsible for the present affliction. God's people. And that resurrection hope, that precious plate, is what the Holy Spirit always uses to make an indelible imprint on genuine followers of Jesus. That resurrection hope is what makes all the difference in us. It has been imprinted in us through the preaching of the gospel. That is what has made the difference in our lives. It's not that we're better or we know more. You know what it is? It has been that message, that hope, that reality that Jesus is Lord and that he has died, he has become our Savior, and that he is returning. It's the gospel, isn't it? That's what has stamped us. We are those who can already see the shore appearing on the horizon. And so we press on in the midst of the waves. We know that the first fruits have already been gathered in. And so we long for and labor for the rest of the harvest. There are those whose minds are fixed on this earth. And their glory now will end up as their shame. And then there are those of us who have a resurrection hope, whose present, what looks like shame, is going to end up as glory. and knowing that we will share in that glory, in His glory together, is what builds us up now. It's what builds us together. That's the final point in this message from chapter 4, verse 1. The steadfast trait. This is one of the marks that's left on us. The steadfast trait. Look down at that verse again. It says, therefore, right? Therefore, this is the conclusion. My brothers, and not just anybody, not just talking to anybody, my brothers and sisters whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. You're my boast, he says. Stand firm. Stand firm. And just in case, he wants them to know again, my beloved. Stand firm how? In the Lord. In light of all that, this is one of the two main outcomes that he's after. Stand firm. Stand firm. Don't be thrown off course. Our journey through this exhortation portion of the letter, remember it began way back in chapter 1, verse 27, right? He launched us off in this portion of the letter by saying to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. He was an emphasis on citizenship back then. And he says, just like the example that I've left for you, and they did that, they were to do that by standing firm, right? Shoulder to shoulder, not frightened in anything by their opponents. That's how this whole section kicked off. And we know now that repetition should catch our ear. And so the book ends of standing firm, shoulder to shoulder, side by side, striving for the faith of the gospel. And standing firm, therefore, that's a bookend. That's an emphasis. He's repeating himself for that point. Resoluteness, then, steel in our spine, infused courage, poise. That's what he's after in this section. That's what all of this gospel, truth, and riches are after to produce in us. Stand firm, Philippians. Stand firm. Listen, the world right now does not need more crossless cultural Christians. The kind of Christianity that's focused on the here and now, that costs little and has little power. It doesn't know resurrection power. The kind where we come off as the hero in the story. The market's been flooded with that. They don't need that. Instead, they need to see a living hope. They need to see a living Savior in our midst. They need to see the difference that heaven makes on earth. They need to see the real thing. They need to see Jesus in us. Stand firm. Our steadfastness is for them. This weekend I saw on Facebook, my good friends growing up, family we were close to, his younger brother used to run around with us all the time. He chose to end his life. Young man. Because he thought there was no other way out. It broke my heart. He had a young girl, young daughter. Broke my heart for her. We live in a lost, dying, and dark world. Now is not the time for a retreat or a reset. What a chance to come alongside them as citizens of a new realm. To tell them of a new king. One that is good and will wipe away every tear. Stand firm, Christ Church. The world needs that. The world needs us. The world needs what we've been stamped with. All is not well today. Let us fix our gaze on those who walk like he did. Because all will be well. All must be well. And in that, we rejoice. But our citizenship, yours and mine, is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That's the call of the hour. Thank goodness for our resurrection hope. May it mark us in these days more than ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we always are amazed when the sufficiency of Scripture, how it can so speak to exactly where we are, the relevance of it to our daily lives. Lord, we shouldn't surprise us anymore, and yet it does. Because in the Scriptures, we come across who you are in the person of Jesus Christ, and he is sufficient. He is enough for us. I pray for those here right now who are bearing that cross, who are in the very midst of it right now. Lord, pour out your Spirit. Lord, bring this truth to their hearts in a tender way. Help them to hear your voice say, my beloved. And bless us. Bless us with this knowledge of a resurrection hope that only you can do in our midst, so that we are steadfast, that we our joy in the Lord Jesus and our eagerness to see his face only increase in days like today. And then use us, send us out these doors as ambassadors for your kingdom to tell others the joy we know, the hope that is in us. I pray for folks this week that they would have specific opportunities to give a witness, to give an answer for the hope that is in them, even this week, that people would notice the difference and we would be able to open our mouths and tell people what they see in us. All for your glory, Lord Jesus. Save many in this. Help us to be, by your grace, those who walk according to this example. In Jesus' name, amen.